Today's scripture is Colossians 3.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them.
But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jill and Kimberly. That was fantastic. Well, the Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? 2 weeks after I preached on setting our minds on things above, and the evening before I'm to preach on our passage today is game six of the NBA Eastern Conference Finals. So we give a hand to our Pacers and to Chuck Owens, actually. You may not know this, but Chuck was the organist for the Pacers back in the ABA days and through 1980, and so he knows that song well. It happens once every 25 years, so I think we can celebrate it here from the pulpit. Well, as we prepare to kind of shift gears and look at God's word, I wanted you to take a look at this comic strip. Enough said. As we prepare to hear God's word today, I had a thought last night as I was preparing to get ready by 8:30 so I could watch the game. That today is a day of surgery for us, spiritual surgery. And I had a picture in my mind, not of me holding the scalpel, but of me being that robotic instrument that the doctor behind with computers is controlling. And, you know, we need different things on different Sundays. Some days we need to be encouraged. Some days we need to be challenged. Some days we need surgery. And today is a surgery day for us. There's a lot of us here in the OR. I'm just that tool. The Word of God is what's going to cut, and God is the one operating. And I would encourage you as we pray now to begin this sermon to open your heart to God's work in your heart. Lord Jesus, you are the great shepherd of the sheep, and you said that those who know you hear your voice, and they follow you because they know your voice. We want to hear your voice, even if it hurts today, because we know that it is the voice of a loving, tender, caring shepherd who wants nothing less than the best for us and the most glory for his name. We ask it in his name. Amen. If you haven't yet, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Three verses for us to consider this morning. And our passage begins in verse 5 with this word, put to death. Put it more shortly, it says to kill. And remember, we said a couple of weeks ago that there's only one active command in all of chapters 1 and 2. But there are 26 active commands in chapters 3 and 4. So we're ready for those. And we've only got one in our text today, and that is this, to kill. Now, I am not a hunter. And with apologies to those of you who are, I could never see what the allure was in taking a life. And I don't think, judge other people for doing it. It hurt me. In fact, I remember as a small child, I once caught a butterfly. And it was so beautiful as I held it, I was amazed at it, and then it stopped moving. And I realized it had died. And I was so sad, I put it on my dresser and just almost cried that I had killed this little insect. When my friends and I would sometimes go in the woods with our pellet guns, they would be shooting birds. And I remember they would rejoice when they hit one. I would deliberately miss because I just couldn't bear the thought of taking a life. That's just how God has made me. But there are some things that I do kill. I kill mosquitoes because they're out to bite me. And the other thing I love to kill are crickets who are chirping in my bedroom. And Marty can tell you about some infamous searches for those crickets because they keep me awake at night. You see, the things that bother us, the things that affect our lifestyle, are things that we are willing to kill. Now, you may have noticed that there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong in your own heart. We're not getting to where we want to go in life. And I read recently about some train signs in Japan. There are reasons that trains are delayed in Japan. One was that there was a bear collision on the tracks. Another is that there was a missile attack. That was actually the sign on the signboard. And this one I love. There's been a delay on the inbound and outbound lines because of an obstacle thing. And I thought, there we go. That's our Easter sermon. There is that obstacle thing inside of us. Don't know how well that translates into Japanese. There's that obstacle inside of us that is keeping us from getting where God wants us to go. And the way we deal with it, according to our text today, is to kill it. It's the verb nekrosate. It means to make dead. We're not simply to suppress or control our sin. We are to wipe it out. We are to exterminate it from our lives. This word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. And 2 times it's used of Abraham. It says Abraham at age 99 was as good as dead. And that's an important illustration for us to understand what the word means. Abraham was not dead. He was just mostly dead. What it meant in that case is he was still living and breathing, but he was, frankly, an impotent old man. He was so old that he now had no ability to father a child on his own. And that, my friends, is what killing means. In very bold terms, it means to make impotent. It means to deprive of power, to destroy the strength of something, to cut off whatever energizes it. So what is our obstacle? What is eating at us inside? In a word, it is sin, and our text tells us what to do with it. We are to kill it. We are to break its back. We are to make it impotent in our lives. Now, if you're new today or if you're not a believer yet, this may seem like a really strange sermon, and it's going to sound funny because Christians do talk about sin, but we talk about sin in the same way that an oncologist talks about cancer. We want to recognize what it is, and we want to deal with it, and we want to get rid of it so that we can be healthy. And I trust that you'll find something attractive today in our Lord Jesus, who is the only one that can cure us from our sin. And this is why we love to go verse by verse through the Bible here at College Park, because we want to teach the whole counsel of God. We love to talk about what God did for us and what he's done in us and what he's done to us, and we love to worship him. But now is the time to work in our hearts what God has worked out on the cross. Now is the time in our text to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2, because it is God who is at work within us, and we do it by killing sin. Now, that's a small phrase, but it's a big topic. It's such a big topic that we actually did a whole conference on that here at College Park. As I was going through my library, I discovered this book that we looked at in 2012 at the LIV conference, License to Kill. This would be a great resource for you if you want to study more on this topic. It's such a big topic that an entire book was written by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, the great reformer, the great Puritan writer. And this is kind of the Cliff's Note version. For those of us that aren't so smart, you can grab it and kind of get in a nutshell what John Owen was saying. This is a big topic. We're not going to be able to cover everything about it. But I want to look at three things this morning and ask three questions. Kill why, kill what, and kill how. So first of all, kill why. Verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore. The therefore tells us why we should put these things to death. And the therefore takes us back to the previous four verses. We have died, we have been raised with Christ, and Christ is our life as Christians. You saw the t-shirts of those who were being baptized. It's a saying that we've been using for a number of years around here. God is holy, I am not, Jesus saves, and Christ is our life. Come straight out of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And here's the point. If Christ is our life, then these things that he lists in verse 5 have no place in our lives anymore. Because Christ would not do these things. In fact, these things are sin. And as we learned last week from Dale, God hates sin. And in the words of Trevin Wax, sin is like a poison in God. He revolts against it. He vomits it out. He hates it so much. And so if we claim to be in Christ, we can have nothing to do with these sins because Christ is our life. We can't have it both ways. Either we live or Christ lives in us. Secondly, Christ is our judge. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is not malicious. It's not capricious. But it is a necessary reaction of holiness to wickedness. God's wrath is the inevitable consequences for those who choose a course of life that negates their creator. Rob Loy, who some of you know, wrote in his Gamut blog, says this is not to say that God's wrath comes upon believers, but that these sins will be punished eternally at the judgment. That's what verse 6 means. The wrath of God is coming because of these sins. So the point is, how can the believer who died to sin dabble in them? How can sins that bring damnation be a part of the disciples' lives? And if our lives are typified by these things, how can we claim to have died with Christ? It doesn't fit. This underscores the need for us to take seriously the exhortation to do away with such conduct. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You can't have it both ways. Christ is our life, he is our judge, and thirdly, he is our Savior. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now you might have to squint to see the point in verse 7. But all you have to do, actually, is go back to verses 1 to 4. And what he's saying is what we just witnessed in the baptisms. That the wreckage of our lives, because of the choices that we've made, God has turned those ashes into life. He's saying to the Corinthians, you were this way in the past. And that's understandable because when you lived in the world, you were of the world and you lived like the world. And many of us know what that's like. We have been in these exact situations. We have lived for the flesh and in the world. But he's saying, but now, because Christ is our Savior, these things have no place in our lives anymore. Paul knew that his converts that were going to hear this verse would see in this description their former way of life. He said, that's not surprising. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And many of you, this is what you were. No surprise. But now, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so those things no longer have any place in our lives. Christ has died for you so that you could leave all of that behind. So that's kill why. Our second question is kill what? And this is going back to verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is a hard phrase to translate. It literally says in Greek, put to death the members which are on the earth. Paul uses this term members in Romans chapter 6 and 7. For instance, in 7:5, he says, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And that's kind of a euphemism for what we would call today our body parts. See, because much of our sin, while it's birthed in our hearts, metaphorically, is committed in our bodies physically. We sin with our eyes, with our ears, with our hands, with our entire body. That's what we sin with our stomachs. And what he is saying literally here is kill those body parts. Now that's hard to understand, and that's why the ESV says kill whatever is earthly in you. But it's the same thing really that Jesus said in Matthew 5:29. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, that's a body part, gouge it out. Sin is so awful and must be dealt with severely that we should, as if it were possible, to gouge it out. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to kill the parts of our body that are being used by sin for the destruction of our souls. It's a vigorous metaphor, as one commentator says, and it is that indeed. Now, Paul gives us a very specific list of sins, and it's important to name them so that we can deal with them. And as we go through the list, it's not very complicated. You will resonate with every single one of these because you're a human being, as I resonated with them. Now, note, Paul is not saying kill the sins. The sins, the temptation, are always going to be out there in the world. We can't, like, put a sword through them and kill them. What he's saying is kill our body so that we don't respond to those sins in the way that we did before we knew Christ. Four out of the five have to do with sexual sin, and the fifth, greed, is at the root of much sexual sin. Sexual sin poses a specific danger to the Christian. It is so damaging that it can be no part of the Christian's life. Again, Rob Loy wrote these words, the reason sexual immorality is so dangerous is it is based on some of the strongest desires God gave humanity. Sex was intended to bind a man and woman together in marriage. When sex is corrupted, it becomes the source of some of the most damaging sins, as well as one of the strongest weapons in the enemy's arsenal of temptations. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We can think, Rob goes on to say, of sex as the nuclear power of mankind's desires. When used correctly, it is a wonderful gift to mankind. When twisted from its intended purpose, it can destroy the world. And my friends, misuse of sex not only destroys us, it destroys our testimony. Because what God had designed marriage to show is the relationship between Christ and his church, a pure, undefiled commitment to one person for life. When we violate that, when we tread on it, we diminish what he's trying to teach us about his love for the church. And it is a heinous sin because of that. Our culture makes fun of it. Our culture treats it trivially. But it is a terrible sin, and that's why four of the first five in our list relate directly to this issue. Let's look at them one by one. Sexual immorality. This means any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. No surprise he begins here, because in Roman society, sex was viewed as recreational. Sex in the home was for procreation. Sex outside the home was for recreation, and it was considered not a big deal. The term meant specifically sex with a prostitute, but it included all sex outside of marriage. And for Jews, the prohibitions on sex were spelled out very clearly in Leviticus 18. So some of you are going to go home and read that tonight, and that's good. You should do that. It's essentially a call to flee from sexual immorality, to uphold the holiness and integrity of our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man can commit is outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his or her own body. And why is that such a big deal? Because when we're Christians, our bodies are not our own any longer. They belong to Christ. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we throw them into the mud when we get involved in sexual immorality. What this means for us, and let me just touch on two points briefly. There can be no living together before marriage in the Christian family. Now, our culture absolutely doesn't agree with this, and it teaches us, and some of us have been brainwashed into thinking, well, it's fine. Just check it out. See if you actually are compatible enough to get married. The Bible says no. Sex is designed purely and strictly for within the marriage covenant. 41% of Christians think it's okay. It's not okay. It is sexual immorality, and it is destroying us. Secondly, porn. Lots of surveys out there. One suggests over 20% of Christians use it daily or weekly. And here's the really scary thing. Half of those who use it are comfortable with their use of it. Now, I wonder if one of the reasons for that is the advent of AI porn. You see, one of the arguments against pornography was that it objectifies humans, men and women. But now with AI porn, that argument goes away. You might think it's just an image. And we need to think about this seriously, because it is ruining our culture and our churches. And here's what Timothy Pickerance from Desiring God said. And this is a longer quote, but you need to listen to it, especially, friends, if you are struggling with pornography. That is sexual immorality. And here's what you need to hear. In the throes of sexual fantasy, AI porn may appear to be stable ground, but it is a tempestuous sea driven by an embrace of a covetous way of life, a riptide that pulls us underwater and far from shore into the sunless depths. In the end, we become not only wretches, but isolated, lonely wretches. The fantasy world of covetousness promises to satisfy our shallow desires, but it fails us. We are left thirstier than ever. And you know exactly that feeling. But the love of God is fantastical in the opposite sense. We may not get what we want in the moment, but we are guaranteed what we most deeply need forever. Indeed, we will receive far more than we can ask or imagine. Turn, my friends, from sexual immorality. Secondly, impurity. This is referring to the contamination of character that's affected by immoral behavior. It's kind of that moral dirt that clings to our hearts when we know that we've sinned. John Owen says we are more often worried about the consequences of sin, like we might get caught, than we are repulsed by the filth of sin. This impurity is something that attaches itself to our soul and degrades us. Third, passion. This covers a variety of emotion and affection. Some of it is good. In fact, our vision statement here is igniting a passion to follow Jesus. So we ought to have a passion for the right things. The word here is a passion for the wrong things, dishonorable passions. Could refer to any overmastering passion, uncontrolled sexual urges. It's that raw, strong feeling that is not able to be brought under control by yourself, and it's not under the sovereignty and the control of God. Number four, evil desire. That is a longing, a desire, especially for what is forbidden. John Calvin famously said, our minds are a perpetual forge of idols. We see stuff, we want stuff. We create inside of our heart evil desires. And that's why James 1:14 says this, that we're tempted when by our own evil desire we are dragged away and enticed. You see, what Satan does is he takes that poison that's going to destroy us and he covers it in chocolate. And so we happily eat it and it tastes good for a moment, but when it gets in our soul, it destroys us. And God wants to deliver us from that. Above all else, the Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. See, my friends, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it, Jeremiah says. We need to understand our hearts and these evil desires that we allow to grow inside of them. Dr. James Wilcox is a sports and family medicine doctor who is in the United Arab Emirates, sent out by our church. He does something called point-of-care ultrasound, and I just had a Zoom call with him this week, and he explained this to me. This is a relatively new development in medical science. It's a small tool about the size of a phone that you can put on a person's body and see inside. You do it right there at the clinical point of service. It's like a flashlight almost that lets them see inside. It helps you quickly find the root of the problem, whether it's a broken bone, a fluid buildup, it's an issue with the heart or the lung. And because it doesn't take extra time and extra appointments, you can actually help save and heal people faster. And that's what God's word is. It is the point of care ultrasound. God is putting on our bodies, on our souls, his x-ray machine, and he's trying to show us what is inside so that we can get rid of it. Number five, greed. This is a compound word. I love the two words in Greek that make up this word. It simply means to hold more. That's what greed is, or covetousness is similar. We want more. It's the unchecked hunger for physical pleasure, whether it's sex, food, cars, houses, vacation, on and on and on. It's that desire for more and more and more, which is, he says, idolatry. Paul boldly unmasks this covetousness and calls it idolatry. Why is it? Because it places at the center of one's attention and our devotion, that which is not God. It is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Idolatry is the setting of one's affections on earthly things and not on things above. Every godly man seeks his happiness in God, one commentator wrote. The covetous man seeks that in his money which God alone can give. Therefore, his covetousness is properly idolatry. Well, that was a quick scan. I don't know what you're seeing inside your own heart. I have bits of all of these inside of me, and I need to deal with them, and you do as well today. But finally, we're going to then look at this question, kill how? You notice there's no verse attached to this. I love to have verses to my points because then it's from God and not from me. But he doesn't tell us right here how to kill the parts of our body so that they no longer sin. So I need to help explain that from the wider vision of Scripture. Paul uses two other images for this image, this metaphor of killing. One he uses just ahead of us in verse 8, and we'll be looking at that next week. He says, put off. So one way we kill is by putting off, like we would discard clothes. In Romans 6:11, he says we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. So that's how we kill something. We put it off and we consider ourselves dead to sin. But we need to get the big picture of what's going on here. You see, Jesus came into the world, Matthew 1:21 says, and he was in fact given the name of Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. And we love that when it refers to eternity, which is very true. But he's also come to save us from our sins right now. He is Jesus, the Savior, who wants to heal you and me from the devastation and the death that sin brings. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Jesus came to get glory for himself by doing what nothing else in the world could do, by delivering us from the effects of sin. And yet we continue to wallow in it when he has freed us from it. Brian Hedges, in the book License to Kill, says, you cannot fight sin unless you have found rest in the inexhaustible sufficiency of the doing and the dying of Jesus in your place. You see, this isn't just a self-help or you need to be more disciplined sermon. No, you cannot mortify sin unless that sin has already been nailed to the cross of Christ. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And we need to get that fundamentally down. But Christ has died, he has conquered sin, and we need to work that into our lives. But you may have a question at this point, and I hope you do, and that is, why do we have to kill something that's already dead? I mean, he's just said in verse 2 that you've died, and now he says you have to kill. So if it's dead, why do we have to kill? And that's a great question. Is Paul contradicting himself? F.F. Bruce helps us understand this by saying that believers exist on two planes. On the spiritual plane, we are united with Christ, and on the physical plane, we are still in our body, which is liable, susceptible to temptation. He goes on to say the impartation of new nature by Christ does not effect immediate annihilation of old hereditary nature. Oh, that it did, but it doesn't. So long as they live in this world, the old nature persists like a dormant force which may spring into activity at any time. The believer is dead to the world with Christ, but still in the world exposed to temptation. And hence this antinomy, where you have two things in tension. That you can't understand one without the other, but they don't quite fit together. That's what's happening here. We are dead because of Christ. We need to continue to put things to death because we live in this world in our physical bodies. John Owen, in the book I referenced, said the most devoted believers who are abundantly, undoubtedly free from the condemning power of sin should still make it their business throughout their lives to overcome the indwelling power of sin. That is what mortification is. Despite the meritorious mortification of all sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, sin still remains, acts and works, and even the best believers while they live in this world. Consequently, the constant daily mortification of sin is required throughout their lives. My friends, do you want to be free from the shackles of sin this morning? If the Spirit is in you, you will. But you must want to. Some of you say, I don't want to. I love sin so much. I'm going to walk out of here and not make any changes because I'm having a blast. And let me warn you, friend, if that is you, the Bible says no one who is born of God will continue to sin. If the seed of God is in you, you will have a desire to be rid of sin, and he will give you the power to overcome it. Some of you say, I can't. I've been defeated time and time and time again. So I've given up. I'm just going to keep surrendering to sin because I can't beat it. My friends, don't give up. Don't give up. Put death to sin. Put sin to death and death to sin. I know I've been there. I have different struggles in my 60s than I did in my 20s. Some of you who are single are thinking, if only I was married, this would not be a problem for me. And those who are married say, well, that helps, but it doesn't solve all the problems. You see, we're all in this together, and he doesn't distinguish between married and single. He says all of us must live sexually pure lives. We must live lives free of greed. And so how do we do that? I want to just leave you with three words to think about. Set, starve, and spirit. First, set our minds on things above. If we added up during the week how much television and ads and secular music we consumed, and then add up how much we set our minds on things above, I have a feeling that those would not be very well in balance. We are constantly feeding our minds with the morals of the world. And that's why 2 weeks ago we focused on this need to set our mind on things above again and again and again and again. We have to swim upstream by thinking of things above. And what are the things above? They are Jesus and his kingdom. We need to be focusing on him, and that will begin to move us away from our attraction to things which are contrary to his nature. Secondly, starve. A man once described his inner struggles like this. He said, inside of me are two dogs. There's a mean one and there's a good one. And when asked which dog wins, he said, the one I feed the most. Now that's not an entirely accurate illustration, but it's pretty close. We have that old nature still inside of us, and we have the new nature, Christ. And what we need to do is starve that old nature. That's how we put it to death. What do I mean by starve? Well, to gratify any sensual appetite is to give it the very nourishment by which it thrives. When we give in to sin, we are feeding it and it gets stronger. When we resist it, we cut off its supply of energy and life and it begins to diminish in its power. To put something to death, we must cut off its lines of supply because it thrives if it's indulged. The responsibility before God then is to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating us and, in the words of N.T. Wright, to cut them off without pity. And we need to do it early in temptation. F.F. Bruce says, futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stage of a temptation when the earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. You see, when it's a small weed, it's easy to pull up, but if we just let it sit there, it's going to grow and become stronger and grow its roots deeper. We need to jump on that as soon as we get it, and as soon as we feel it, and we need to starve it out. We need to take away its energy so that it has no power over us anymore. Don't think, Paul says in Romans 13:14, about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And that's what we do, but we should not do that. The more you think about how to gratify your flesh, the more you will be entangled in it. Set our minds on things above. Starve that dog inside of us that wants to pull us down. And then finally, spirit. Paul talks at great length about this topic in Romans 6-8. He says in Romans 8:13, if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is the work of the spirit in us, not our own. Doug Moo says the call to respond is to cooperate with the transformative power already at work within us. We just need to cooperate with what the Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit does not relieve us of our need for effort, but he empowers our efforts. And that's what we're calling you to this morning. What is it that you need to work at to root out the vestiges of sin in your life? The Battle of Leyte Gulf, October 23-26, 1944, was the largest naval battle of World War II and perhaps the largest naval battle in history. The tide of the war had already turned. The Japanese had mustered all of their ships for this last gasp effort. It was a war that involved over 200,000 naval personnel, and it resulted in 4 days in the decisive U.S. victory that crippled the Japanese Navy and determined the outcome of the war. However, the war was not over. There were mop-up operations that were still required. And here is a diagram. I know you can't see that, but the U.S. forces said we need to take Leyte, and here's how we're going to do it. These are the final mop-up operation plans. These are the areas where the Japanese are digging in and still resisting us. So while the initial landing and naval battle were critical, mop-up operations continued for weeks. Casualties on both sides were high, highlighting the persistence and the tenacity of the Japanese. My friends, our battle against sin has been won. It has, on the cross. Victory is assured. The enemy is as good as defeated, but there are pockets of resistance left in our hearts. They are persistent, they are tenacious, and our duty is to fight them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Put to death is an aorist imperative, which doesn't mean much to you, but it means this in Greek. It is a singular, decisive act. He's not saying you need to do this every day, although we may need to. What he's wanting us to do is to take and cut that root all the way through so that it's done and it loses all of its power. So today we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to have a different response this morning. In a few moments, we're going to invite you, if God is leading you, to just come up to the front and put a stake in the ground. To say, I'm going to kill this sin in the power of the Spirit. I'm done hiding in the shadows. I want God to cleanse me and forgive me. And what we're going to do is just have this space at the center available for you just to, you're welcome to pray in your own seat there. But if you want to take a stand, come on up and just pray here at the altar. Confess that sin to God and cry out for his help. We'll have some elders on both sides. If there's an elder that you'd like to share your issue with, they would be delighted to talk with you, pray with you. But we're going to sing a couple of songs, and would you let the Holy Spirit now work in your heart? What are those sins that need yet to be put to death? And as God leads you, feel free to come forward and do that work in your heart, on your knees here at the altar. Come and receive the grace that Jesus has for you.